you would turn with me again to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to be considering the verses 4 through to 6, or the second commandment. Before we do so, let's seek the help of God in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank Thee for Thy precious word, that we are able to read and to consider. We thank Thee that it is the very word of God for our souls. Oh, that we might find that blessedness that comes as we meditate upon Thy truth. Instruct us now by Thy Holy Spirit. Guide us in pathways of righteousness. Teach us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, that truly we might see that it was good for us to have been here, that we have met with the Lord. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of Thy precious truth. Again, we ask in the Savior's name. Amen. Let me read again for you those words in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Our theme this evening is very simple. How should we worship God? For the Christian, the second commandment teaches us how we are to worship God acceptably. That's the difference between the first and the second commandment. The first commandment instructs us that we should have no other gods before the Lord. That commandment teaches us not to worship false gods. The second commandment teaches us not to worship the true God falsely. So while the first commandment declares whom we should worship, the second explains how we should worship. Does it matter how we worship God? Well, the Lord has blessed His people by revealing to them how He desires to be worshipped. He has placed certain limits on legitimate worship, and He has a prescribed way that He desires to be praised. And He threatens terrible judgments upon all idolatrous departures from His law. He bans outright the use of images or icons or idols from His worship. Human imagery and imagination have no place in the solemn business of man's approach unto God. Yes, it matters how we worship God. The reference there in verse 5 to God's jealousy ought to alert us to the fact that the worship of God and how we worship matters greatly. And yet I fear today that the average professing Christian spends more time thinking about what they should wear to church than what they will do when they get there. Whether they will engage in a worship that is in fact pleasing to God. And the reason behind that attitude today is the assumption that it doesn't really matter how we worship. That really stems from a low view of God. And yet the second commandment is intentionally very solemn. Its terms are deliberately blunt and uncompromising. There can be no doubt about its meaning. And yet within the heart of men worldwide, there is a resentment of this commandment. Men think that they can worship God as they please. But listen, here is the command of God. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And right behind that statement, there is a very basic question that we have to ask and answer. Do we acknowledge God's right to tell us how we are to worship Him? Do we believe that God Himself has the right to tell us how we should praise His name? Because if we fail to acknowledge God's authority on this point, tell me, how can we possibly worship Him at all? Just think of the audacity of it, that we should engage in certain activities that we call worship and yet never ask the question, what does God say we should do? Now, the prohibition here in verse 4 of not making any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or the water under the earth, it's not a prohibition on art or sculpture. There are some today that look at these verses and refuse then to have their photograph taken because they say it's a likeness of something that's on earth. That's not what this verse is teaching. The commandment here is in reference to the area of public and private worship. It's dealing with the unauthorized use of images in the worship of God. And that's obvious from the words that follow. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And this commandment is found all through the Scriptures. We find it in the Old Testament. Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 26. In Deuteronomy 4, the Lord reminds His people that when He came to Mount Sinai, that He did not appear in a physical form so that no man could replicate it. We must not allow artistic impression to guide us in a thought of a representation of God. Right at the end of Exodus 20, in the verses 23 to 26, talking about the altar of God that where man could worship, that no human skill nor effort was to be put into it. They weren't allowed to take hewn stone. They weren't allowed any human effort. The same is true in the New Testament. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The Apostle John carries a similar warning. 1 John 5 and 21, keep yourselves from idols. And yet, in spite of the clear command of God, there is a stubbornness in the heart of man, ignoring this commandment. We see it in the production of a golden calf. How quickly the children of Israel turned from the true and living God to images. They were hardly out of Egypt when they made a golden calf that was supposedly a representation of Jehovah Himself. Hear the words that they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. But it wasn't just Aaron's golden calves. We have Gideon's ephod, for he made an ephod thereof and put it in a city, and all Israel went thither or whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. We read of Micah's images in Judges 17. We read of Jeroboam's golden calves. Jeroboam was the king of the northern tribes. Israel was divided at the time, and as a politician, he was afraid of the consequences of his citizens traveling down to Jerusalem for the yearly feasts, thinking that they would resume their loyalty to the house of David and that he would lose his kingdom. So what did he do? He made golden calves for the people to worship. The brazen serpent that Moses had carried through the camp of Israel to provide relief for those that were bitten by that poisonous snake. The people of Judah turned that brazen serpent into an idol, and Hezekiah had to destroy it. And in each of those cases, it's not so much that the people were worshipping false gods, but rather that the true God was being worshipped falsely. Unless we think that this is something that belongs simply to Bible times, or to the pagan world around us with their multiplicity of false gods and idols, what about in so-called Christian circles? How quickly people turned to images and idols. There was a council in 787 AD that made this recommendation, the following pronouncement: like the figure of the precious and life-giving cross, venerable images of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, and inviolate Lady, the Holy Mother of God, and the venerable angels, all the saints and the just, are to be exhibited in the holy churches of God on sacred vessels and vestments, walls and panels, in houses and on streets. And the Council of Trent, which was Rome's answer to the Reformation, endorsed that statement, and indeed added to it by cursing all who denied it, and went on to say that the images were to be worshipped as if the persons represented thereby were present. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has always replied to such criticisms that they're bowing down to idols, but by saying that they're not actually worshipping them, but the people that they represent. But the fact of the matter is, the wording of that statement by the Council of Trent is still binding today upon Roman Catholics, that the images are indeed being worshipped as if the persons were present. Those that bow before an image of Christ, by their teachings, must devote to it all of the worship that they would offer Christ as if he were physically present. And all of her idolatry, her crucifixions, her holy pictures, her images of saints, her statues of Mary, they are blasphemous. And none more hideous than the representations of Christ himself, all the breaches of the second commandment. They take the crucifix and they grasp it as if some magical elements pass through it to provide the person what they want. Candles are burned before images as though God is honored in this flickering flame. Prayers are offered while kneeling before a cross as if being closer to the image brings them into proximity with God. They may be serious about their worship. They may be sincere, but they are in direct disobedience to this command of God. But what about Protestants? Are we guilty? Do we not see more and more these holy pictures of Jesus all the way from the manger to the ascension? And no matter how wonderful they may be as pieces of art, they are matters of idolatry. Now, religious art has a freedom to use and represent scenes from the Bible. There is no problem depicting Moses leading Israel out of Egypt or Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal, but artistic freedom must stop at any representation of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, and Scripture forbids a representation of Him. It doesn't matter whether it's a painting or a sculpture or a drama. The prohibition is against any likeness of deity. And the excuses that are given today, even in Protestant circles, for these so-called Christian images, are the same excuses that the heathen give for their use of images. We are not worshipping the actual image. Well, neither do the heathen. When they take a piece of wood and they carve a god out of it, they believe that it's a representation of their god. It represented an abstract concept of God. Isn't that the same excuse that we hear today in Christian circles? Or what about the image helps us in our devotion of God? That it's an aid to our worship because it helps us to focus our mind. Well, supposing someone said, I've put a picture of a spider on the wall to remind me of you. You'd be rather insulted by it. And yet, how must God feel if we try to represent Him with such unjust portraits? Because no image that we can produce could ever do Him justice. The greatest artist couldn't even begin to comprehend the glory of God. For someone to say that a statue helps them keep Jesus in mind, well, it's like a woman saying that she goes out with other men to remind her of her husband. It's a foolish argument. The Lord's desire is that we worship Him as He has commanded. And anything else is a rebellion. The Lord alone must be the sole object of our worship. The Scriptures know nothing of Rome's invention of various levels of worship, either for God or for Mary or for angels or for saints. God alone must be worshipped. And His Word must be our sole guide as to how we worship Him. God prohibits the use of images. Paul's assertion is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Everything that we need is found in the Word of God. We do not need anything else. It's what's known as the regulative principle, or what is allowable in worship. The Lutherans, the Anglicans, the Baptists in many cases have adopted a view that as long as something is not prohibited directly in Scripture, then it's acceptable. Presbyterians, Reformed, Calvinists have taken the more scriptural line that only that which is commanded by God, either explicitly or implicitly from the Word of God, only that is allowable. The Bible must be our sole guide in worship. And our worship must be of a spiritual nature. The Lord Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, that statement means more than simply worshipping without images, but it certainly includes that. We do not need images of God, or spiritual middlemen, or angels, or saints, or statues, because God has perfectly revealed Himself in Christ. The Lord Jesus said, John 14, verse 9, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. Hebrews 1, verse 3, speaking of Christ, that He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of His person. 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And where and how do we see the Lord Jesus Christ? Not in an image or a picture, nor even in some mental conjuring of our own. Those are untrustworthy images. But when we are led by the Spirit of God into the Bible that we hold in our hand, we find the Scriptures reveal them. Search the Scriptures, the Savior said, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. John Calvin's central thesis in his wonderful book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, the central theme is this, that God is fully revealed in Christ, and Christ is fully revealed in the Scriptures. And the blessings of Christ, they come to us through the reading and the meditation upon the Scriptures, not by pictures or images that substitute some artist's imagination. We need the Spirit's application of His Word to our heart. That's how God is to be worshipped. The only image of Christ that we need is to be seen in the lives of redeemed people all around us. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of God, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There is the Lord's command, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. So we see the command, we ask then the reason for the command. And the reason is the character of God. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, I'm a jealous God. The specific purpose for this prohibition is that God might maintain His honor and preserve the purity of His worship. And those are things that ought to be of the utmost importance to believers. The honor of the Lord, the purity of His worship. We dare not introduce human inventions into our worship. Every image of God, be it a statue or an idol or a picture or a mental thought that we have of what God must be like, every image of God is an attempt to limit God. It's a limit upon His location. If I put a statue of God in a church or in some place, or if I think of God as being in some precious stone or crystal, then I'm saying I know exactly where God is. And if I don't want Him to be around, I just have to leave Him at that place. I can just put Him in a box. I can shut the lid. I've known Roman Catholics that have had little statues of Jesus and Mary. And when they're about to do something that they don't want God to see, they turn the statues around so they're not being watched. That's what happens when we worship idols. We think that we can move God around into places where He can't see us. We don't want God to go everywhere we go and to see everything that we do. But He does. We cannot put God on a shelf or on a pedestal. To do so only causes us to think that we have God under control, that we limit His location, that we reduce His power. We whittle Him down to size. We can have an image of God that we can put in our pocket. And He's not imposing, and He's not threatening. He's more convenient and more manageable. And instead of reading in the Scriptures in Genesis 1:27, where God said, let us make man in our image, we are in turn making God in our image. We want to make a God like us. Have you ever heard anyone say, I think God is like this? You know what they're doing? They're making a mental image of God. But just because we think of God in a certain way doesn't mean it's right. I could say that I think that God is like a frog, but that doesn't make it right. We're simply shaping God to our own standards. And it's so much easier to change God to my image than for me to be changed to God's image. So when we come to the Word of God and we read, God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, we have in our mind, well, I don't think that's important. Surely God doesn't really think that's important. He'll overlook that particular sin. I don't think God cares about that very much, and he'll just ignore it and wink at it. And they change their theology because they can't justify their lifestyle any other way, and they make a God with whom that is acceptable. God calls that idolatry. I heard of a little girl in Sunday school, and she was drawing a picture. The teacher said to her, what are you drawing? She says, I'm drawing a picture of God. The teacher said, but no one knows what God looks like. The little girl answered, well, they will when I'm finished. Well, that may be a harmless thing to say for a little child, but is that not what we do as adults? That we make a God in our image who justifies our lifestyle, doesn't worry about sin. We want God in our life, but in small, pre-measured doses. We want to be the one in control. We don't want a God. We want an idol. It's an attempt to control God. Well, God says, I am a jealous God. Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Exodus 34, verse 14. Deuteronomy 4 adds the following, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. What is jealousy? Some commentators describe it as a wounded love, that the Lord loves his people and is justly jealous when they give their hearts and affections to another. That's a fair definition as far as it goes, but it's more than just a wounded love. It's a reaction against anything or anyone that steals the object of our love and our desire. The Hebrew word that's translated jealous in Exodus 20 is translated zealous in Numbers 25, that the Lord is zealous for his own honor and for his glory. In other words, he will avenge himself on all who insult him. So when the Lord describes himself as a jealous God, it carries with it the idea of his love and his commitment, not just over his people, but to his own name and to his own honor. We have in our mind that jealousy is a bad thing, but it can be a healthy emotion. We ought not to be put off when God says, I am a jealous God. There is a right place for jealousy. I have every right to be jealous of my wife's affection, and she has every right to be jealous of my undivided attention. And in the right circumstances within marriage, jealousy is a very positive emotion. It means I am fully committed to you, and I expect you to be fully committed to me. True love is a jealous love. And if love is right, the jealousy will be right. So when we read that God is jealous, it means he wants our undivided attention. He wants our exclusive focus upon him. And he wants his glory and his honor recognized. And when we see it in that light, idolatry then becomes a terrible sin, because really it's a form of spiritual adultery. It's giving our affections to something or to someone other than to God. So we've seen the command, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And we see the reason for that, the character of God. But I want you to notice also the consequences. There are two consequences mentioned in regard to this commandment. There is severe punishment for ignoring it. The Lord describes his wrath as one of visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Do you think about that? According to that statement, image worship is hating God. And it is a sin that casts a long shadow. It has terrible effects upon the family and upon society at large. Now, you might question, is God just in visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation? You might rightly ask the question, does the Bible not say that the son will not be put to death for the father's sin or the father for the son's sin? Is it not the soul that sinneth shall surely die? Yes, every man is responsible for his own sin before God. And yet the second commandment teaches us another equally definite truth. Idolatry, once introduced, takes a deep root and produces tragic fruit for years to come. It drives out the light of the Lord's presence. It leaves families and nations in the darkness of their chosen sin. God is saying that if I do not have the rightful place in people's lives, if other things come in to take my place, there are ramifications, not just now, but in the future. The error of one generation will be passed on to the next generation. There is a warning for those that ignore this commandment. But there's also a special promise to those who observe it. What a wonderful promise the Lord gives of showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. When we give our attention to the precise wording of the text, we could translate it as following. That I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy to a thousand generations of them that love me. When we look at that phrase, a thousand generations, we take it to mean forever. It's God's covenant promise that as long as his worship is kept pure, he will continue to show his particular favor from one generation to the next. That's what the psalmist had in mind in Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The promise is that if we keep the worship of God pure, God will bless not only us, but those who follow us. Sometimes, I don't know if it's a result of getting older or what it is, but you think along certain lines at times of what you'd like to leave behind. I'm not talking in terms of a legacy as such, but if you had but 5 minutes left and you knew it, and your family was gathered around you as Jacob's were, and he had a message to pass on to his children, what values would I seek to pass on to my children? Here they are. Take note of them. Speaking to my own four. If I had but 5 minutes left, you know not what another day will bring forth. I would tell them to take care of their mother. I would tell them to love one another. I would tell them to keep themselves pure, to marry a Christian partner, and to love Jesus Christ forever. And that summarizes all I really care about. I have no aspirations for their wealth. or how far they go in society, or how well they may be applauded at the things that they do. All I really care about is that they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And if my children will do that, then I'll die feeling that I've accomplished something, that my time has been well spent. And yet here, the Lord has given us a wonderful promise. He has promised to deal in mercy to our succeeding generations if I love Him and keep His commandments. And the promise of God is such that my God will become my children's God. And the biblical values that I hold on to will become their biblical values. And the warning is there that if we break these commandments, our children will break them too. But if we trust God alone, if we make Him the number one priority of our life, our children will know the mercy of God. Is that not our desire? Is it any wonder that this divine promise that's given to us has resulted in a sustained attack by Satan upon the purity of the church's worship? Nothing can overthrow a people that are sincerely consecrated to a spiritual and scriptural worship of the Lord. Here is our best protection for ourselves and for our posterity. Here's the best prospects for our children. It's in serving God, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You know, some people, considering what the best church to attend is, they want to know what the youth program's like. They want to know what events are planned for the young. They want to know, are there outings for senior citizens? Are there opportunities to get together with others for a time of fellowship? Now, these things are good, and we don't want to undervalue them in any way. They are wholesome and they are done right. But let me tell you, it doesn't matter how wholesome the activity that has been planned. It is foolish, and it's well nigh idolatrous to think that we must depend upon such things to save our children from the world. The best protection and the best prospects that we can provide for them is for us ourselves to maintain a purity of our worship, both in its form, in the things that we allow in our services, and in its substance, the message that we preach and we practice. Them that keep my commandments and love me, the Lord said, that He will show mercy unto a thousand generations. This second commandment will either seal us for the blessing of God or for His curse. And yet, even knowing the obligations that are before us, and even with the best intentions, we cannot fulfill this commandment as we ought to. Just can't. And that's why we emphasize once again the great need of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is acceptable to God, the one who has kept this commandment, who has worshipped God in purity and in truth, and that by our union to Him, He makes us acceptable to God. Our hope is not found in ourselves. It's found in our Savior. And the fact that He has offered a sacrifice to God that is acceptable in His sight, that He has washed us and cleansed us from our sins, purifying us in the sight of God, that He enables us to worship God in spirit and in truth, not through any likeness or graven image. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ for ourselves and for our families, that the Lord might not visit his wrath upon our succeeding generations, but visit them in his rich mercy. May we know much of the mercy and grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We implore you that if you do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that you call upon him while he is yet near, and know the promised mercy of the thrice holy God. Let's just bow in closing prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we confess that we have broken thy commandments in word, in thought, and in deed. If we have not bowed down before idols of wood and stone, we have created mental images of God, of what he must be like and what he must do in various circumstances. And we have created our own graven images. Oh, that we would find the true image of God in the Scriptures as revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might worship only him, and that truly in the beauty of holiness that the Lord might be praised. Our Father, we pray for grace to serve thee and to love thee more. We pray for grace not only for ourselves, but we think of our posterity, our children. We think of future generations. We want to see them safe in Christ. We want to see them walking with God. We care not for any earthly diplomas or certificates or any other advancements of society, but to know that our children are walking in fellowship with thee. Lord, we pray that thou would grant us this wonderful blessing, and that we might see the favor of God extended beyond our own selves and others brought that saving knowledge of Christ. Be with us now, we pray, and let me find in my Son everything that we need, every spiritual blessing, both now and forevermore. Amen.